While the rest of us take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and we're looking at verses 10 through 20, possibly even through the end of the chapter, depending on how we go today. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 and onwards. Okay, let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful book of Philippians. We ask you to be present in power, in illuminating power, Lord, to help us understand not only the meaning of the words, but also the intended impact you would have on our lives through those words. We pray that you'd give us a glimpse of what Paul saw when he penned these words. And for those of us who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, we pray that you would open those people's eyes and help them to come to know the Lord Jesus as Saviour today. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, and we come to the end of this book of Philippians, and for such a short book we realise that there are many ideas in this book, many ideas. And I thought to myself, how do you draw all of these ideas together in one cohesive whole, something that sticks together? A bit like when you're making a rissole and you want everything to stick together so that it is a rissole. Well, God's already got a cohesive theme running through this book of Philippians. And I believe as we look at these sub-themes in the book of Philippians, we see ideas such as demonstrating Jesus' character through the way we live, being concerned about what Jesus is concerned about, being happy in Jesus, chasing after Jesus, trusting in Jesus, being content with the abundant grace that he provides, some of which we're going to be looking at the end here in this final sermon. But as we look at all of these sub-themes and others which I haven't mentioned, what do they all point to? Maybe another way to look at this is if Paul, the author of this book of Philippians, steamed through here this morning and preached the book of Philippians to us and then steamed out again, maybe after chatting to a few people, what impression would you be left with of this man? Okay, we know it's about the subject matter that he wrote, but you can't separate the man Paul as the author of Philippians from the book that he wrote. He flows through its pages. We know that he points to another, Jesus Christ. In fact, I think the single impression that we could be left with, if Paul was to do that this morning, if he was to bustle into church here and say, I'm preaching this morning, well, I'd be quite happy. You could come up here, Paul, and preach. That'd be fine with me. Always wondered what it would be like to hear Paul preach. And then to hang around and have a cup of coffee with us afterwards. And then to, you know, steam out again on his missionary journey, next missionary journey. And then for us to be left thinking, what impression are we left with now? Particularly if he preached us an expositional message through the book of Philippians. That would be a tour de force, wouldn't it? I think we'd be left with the impression that here is a man whose life was not about himself. Here was a man whose life is just totally wrapped up in Jesus. Look at all those themes again. Let them run through your mind. Magnify Christ. We see Paul stating at the beginning of the letter that he didn't care whether he lived or died. All he cared about was that Christ should be known, Christ should be publicized, Christ should be seen in his life. Paul wanted what Christ wanted. Paul wanted to send Timothy because Timothy also wanted what Christ wanted. Repeatedly, Paul told these Philippian believers, "Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord, always." Anybody looking on at Paul's life, anybody looking on at the consequence of him writing this epistle, that is, the result in these Philippian believers' lives, should be impressed with the fact that here are a people who are driven, who are energized, who are motivated, who are focused on something that truly transcends anything else that they've ever seen before, Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul desires. So Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul is coming to the end of this epistle, and he has been talking pretty much through this whole epistle about how they can magnify Jesus Christ. How they, like him, can magnify Jesus Christ. And I think that's largely the message of the book. Magnify Jesus Christ. Magnify Jesus Christ. My desire is to magnify Jesus Christ, Paul is saying. I want you also to have the same desire to magnify Jesus Christ. Magnify him by your militant unity. Magnify him by rejoicing in him. Magnify him by being concerned only for the things that he's concerned about. Magnify him by being lights in this crooked and dark world. Magnify him by having the mind of Christ and demonstrating to other people what Christ was like. Imagine having that mindset. If that mindset could be continually with you, that as you walk down the street, or as you go to work, or as you interact with your family or friends, that you have the mindset that when they're looking at you, you are representing what Jesus Christ is like to them. You are a sample to whoever watches of what Jesus Christ is like. If you saw your life as that you are meant to be a representative of what Jesus is, then life wouldn't be so much about you anymore. Life wouldn't be so much about what you prefer, what peeves you, what bothers you, what gets you excited, what you're worried about. Because now you're wearing Christ. Now you're representing Christ. Anybody who belongs to a big organisation, whether it be corporate, whether it be military, whether it be political, represents the ethos of that organisation, represents the values, represents the principles of that organisation. An ambassador represents the sovereign of his country. A Christian represents Jesus Christ. When you look at an ambassador, when you look at a member of a particular organisation, you get an idea of what that organisation is probably like, or what the leader of that organisation could be like, or what the sovereign of that country is possibly like. When a person looks at you, they ought to be able to see, and they're going to be trying to work out what Jesus is like. And you need to remember that. We are not here at church primarily to have our needs met. And we are a very needy people. We're all very needy people. And we need our needs met. But we're not primarily here to have our needs met. We need to have our needs met in order so that we can magnify Christ. That's the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is not for me to get what I need. That's very important, and God wants that. But the primary goal is for Jesus Christ to be magnified and glorified. And the difference between focusing on the one and focusing on the other makes a world of difference. Paul's life was wrapped up in Jesus Christ. That's not to say that knowing Jesus Christ and living for the glory of Jesus Christ isn't a joyful pursuit. It certainly is. It totally is. But we ought to remember that that is the only true pathway to lasting and true joy. Now, we move on. Paul has laid out in Philippians chapter 3 what he taught and what he exemplified, which is reaching forth, straining every fibre of his body, every muscle, every sinew, like a runner, reaching towards the prize, straining towards the finish line. And the prize, of course, is fellowship, deeper and deeper union with Jesus Christ. Now, in the final chapter of Philippians, he continues a little sub-theme which he'd been presenting to them. This is another sub-theme, actually, of the whole book, but the idea of being ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those ways to be ready is, of course, to be unified as a church, as a local church there in Philippi. There was two women who were not. They were at loggerheads. And Paul beseeched Syntyche to reconcile, help those two ladies to reconcile with one another. And then as a safeguard, he once again reminds them, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Because rejoicing safeguards the people of God. It safeguards pretty much every good thing God's wanting to do in us and helps us to be ready for his return. And then he talked about this big-heartedness in chapter 4, verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Not driven from one passion to another, like a wild man, who's just, or like a person who's out of control of his own spirit, who's like a city broken down without walls. But and the word also conveys the idea of big-heartedness. It actually conveys so many good qualities of the Christian life. But big-heartedness, as William Hendrickson suggests, presents the idea very well. And the reason, once again, that he gives is because the Lord is coming soon. And then we talked about the need for peace, to have peace in our own hearts, peace with God, peace in our walk with God, so that we can be a temple for the worship of God. Now, we get on to verse 10. Paul now reflects on some money, maybe some raiment, maybe some other supplies that these Philippian believers had sent to him through Epaphroditus from Philippi all the way to Rome while he was in prison there. And he thanks God for that, and he commends them for doing that. And so that they don't think that he is saying it so he gets more of it, you know how sometimes you can, hopefully you don't do this, but sometimes people say, yum, that's wonderful, so that they can get some more of it. Well, Paul's very careful to say, that's not why I'm saying it. I'm not saying it because I need, because I speak out of a sense of need. But because I, pretty much because I'm encouraging you and want you to be able to have the blessing of being able to continue being useful in God's service and in that fellowship. In fact, with regards to speaking out of a sense of need, I've actually learned to be content, he says. In every situation, in every place, in every situation, I've learned to be content. Whether I had enough or whether I didn't have enough, whether I had not enough or whether I had more than enough, I learned to be content with whatever I had. Okay? And we might think, okay, this is, at a first glance, this might be Paul just, you know, trying to cover his tracks and just make sure that nobody thinks that he's trying to say, give me more. But it's much more. He's not saying that. He's actually trying to say, he's trying to teach them once again about this deep contentment of the Christian which magnifies Jesus Christ. This is one of the last lessons in the book to show us how Christ ought to be magnified in our lives. You ever met a discontented person? Sometimes discontented people are closer to home than you think. So, discontented people can't truly give you anything. They can't truly give you anything. I mean, they could give you money, they could give you riches, they could give you stuff, but they can't impart anything to you from their mindset, their ethos. They can't impart anything to you which you don't already naturally have. We're all naturally selfish. We're all naturally discontented. But Paul wasn't. I mean, he naturally was, but he had learned in every situation to be content. This wasn't to say he was not still learning, because he says, in everywhere and in all things I am instructed. God was continuing to teach him how to be content. But the fact was, he'd made a good deal of ground in this area of contentment by the grace of God through Christ, who strengthened him. And then, of course, we see the thankfulness of Paul toward God and toward the Philippians for contributing to his need. Once again, he comes back to that. And then he assures them that even though they had given to supply his need, and we read between the lines, we read that, okay, when they gave, they probably actually had to do without something for themselves. We actually get a glimpse of this in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, where the Macedonian Christians kind of gave out of their deep poverty, and they gave joyfully. These were Macedonian Christians, the Philippians, to help others. And so it would seem that in giving to Paul, it meant that they had to maybe, you know, set aside something from their own usual allowances, and then maybe even had to do with a bit less. Now, Paul would never want to be accused of saying, give me more, you know. It's good, I appreciate it, give me more. And so he's made that very clear, that that's not what he's saying. And so in verse 19, he assures them that God will supply all their needs as well. So now, having a bird's eye view of the passage, let's go in and take a worm's eye view. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia was where they lived, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So as Paul wrote this final part of his book, I imagine him looking over to the side, maybe to the side of the bench where he was writing, and looking at the carefully folded clothes that had been sent to him. Maybe they'd sent clothes. Doesn't actually specify what they'd sent, but I imagine they would have sent some clothes, probably, so that when he got cold, he'd have something to wear. Who else is going to bring him clothes? Who else is going to go and buy him clothes, even if he has money? Maybe they did send him some money. Maybe there was somebody there that could, you know, go and buy things for him. Epaphroditus certainly would have done things like that when he was there. But whatever the gift was that they sent to him, we can imagine Paul looking over at that gift that they had so carefully and fondly prepared for him. And Paul, in his mind's eye, imagines the people of Philippi who had possibly had to set aside so much in order to make that gift possible. And as he looks at that gift, he's filled with thankfulness. Is filled with appreciation, because nobody told them to send that gift. We can't imagine that Paul had sent a prayer letter saying, look, I need gifts. I need clothes. I need this, I need that, you know. He kind of clarifies here that that's not the way that he did things. It was only when he was desperate at the end of his life, he says to Timothy, bring the cloak before winter. It's getting pretty cold in that Mamertine prison there in Rome. The cloak that he had forgotten or left somewhere. And so we get the sense of this deep appreciation, this mutual care, this love, which Paul appreciates. He feels it. He is moved by it. And he praises God for it. In effect, what they've done is they've refreshed Paul's spirit just by a gesture of kindness, a gesture of thoughtfulness. And pretty much this kind of action it's kind of like or a type of the kinds of actions that Paul is trying to encourage them towards in this whole epistle. Others-mindedness, looking on the things of others more than on your own things, the things of Christ. And it made him rejoice. You know, the hearts of other Christians are refreshed when they see the care that other Christians have towards them. We actually bring more praise to God by showing care for others, because it gives them reason to praise God. It's Jesus Christ ministering through us. Now, it's interesting because verses 11 through 13 just do not seem to fit with the flow of what he's talking about in the enveloping text. It's like something inserted there in parentheses, which is more than just, you know, side information. It is a side line, but it's more than just side information. It seems so central to the whole idea that Paul's trying to put across in this book. And so we treat it in its own right. It's linked to everything else. Sure, these Philippian believers, they may have had to give up something so that they could give to Paul. But Paul wanted them to understand that they could rest in the assurance that in Christ they could do all things, in Christ they could be content, in Christ their own needs could still be supplied, even while reaching out to try and help other people like Paul. And so I guess there's that link there with that. It really does fit. But there's this very essential lesson, extremely essential lesson for every Christian to learn. It seems to be one of the final lessons here in this book about the joy and about magnifying Christ and having the victorious Christian life, and that is contentment. Now, what is a content believer? A content believer is a believer, first of all. You can't be content unless you believe. What do I mean by that? A person who does not believe that God is enough, or that what God has done is enough, or that what God is doing is enough, will not be content. They'll say, God is not enough for me. What he's doing is not enough for me. What he has done isn't enough. I need something more. That's why I say a content believer is actually a believer. Not just a Christian, but a believing Christian. It's somebody who believes that God is more than enough in each situation. Paul believed that God was more than enough for his situation. He said, through Christ I can do all things. This is just a sample of Paul's understanding of God's sufficiency. I've learned to be content, he says. I've learned in every situation. Now, my notes are scattered all over the place in this book here. I've got to make sure I don't lose track of them. Whatever state I am in, verse 11. Whatever state I am in, I have learned to be content. What is it to be content? To be content is to be at peace, knowing that you have what you need. To be content is more than just to be at peace, it is to have joy as well. It's probably a mixture of peace and joy. It's knowing that I have what I need. I don't need anything more. I can achieve whatever God has for me to achieve right now with what he has provided for me already. I can be what God wants me to be with what I have already in Christ. I can do what God wants me to do with what I have already, because God is more than enough. Now, I can say these things, and if you're really switched on and listening to what I'm saying, you should either be sad, mad, or glad. And if you're one of those three, then that's great, because it means you're listening and you're really paying attention, and the synapses are connecting and the sparks are going off. Just connect, just personalize this to yourself. If I'm a Christian, I have everything that I already need to be peaceful and happy in Jesus. Yes, brother! Or, what do you mean? That doesn't make any sense at all. Or, well, I'm sorry, that promise mustn't be for me. So you're going to be sad, mad, or glad about what I just said. Okay? But I didn't say it. God's saying it. So you'll have to bring your case to him. You've got to bring your situation to him, okay? And one thing I've found in life is when I take God's word, God's promises, and I take it like a silver coin, and then I think, wow, what a wonderful promise. But you know what? It can't be completely true. What I'm doing is I'm taking a pair of tin snips and I'm cutting the outside off that coin, and I'm devaluing that promise, and I'm making it smaller. You know what? The promise as it stands can't be quite right, but I can accept this much of it. All right? What you're doing is you're not believing. And joy and peace are multiplied to us through believing. And the consequence of believing is not only joy and peace, but increased hope. If you're becoming increasingly hopeless, then it's because you're not believing. It's because you're not believing as you ought. And by the way, I need to clarify something about believing. Believing doesn't just happen in a vacuum, you know. Believing doesn't come in a vacuum package by itself. And then, oh, let's have some works as well. I forgot to order the works. All right, so we've got belief, and now we've got works. Oh, I've only got the belief. Let's get some works as well. And then we've got the whole thing. Hang on a moment. No. Belief and works come in a vacuum package all together. It's all in the same thing. Okay? So if you think, yeah, I'm believing God, but I'm not seeing the good fruit coming out of my life. I'm not seeing the joy, the peace, the good deeds and actions toward others. But I'm believing God. Well, then you're not believing God. You ordered the wrong package. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm just saying you're calling something belief which is not actually belief. Okay, the faith that saves. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Let's say this. Faith alone sanctifies, but the faith that sanctifies is never alone either. Faith in action is vigorous. Faith in action is like a chanking, grinding, vigorous, shuddering, jumping machine. That's faith in action. Faith that's not in action is dead. It's not faith anymore. It's dead. And so that's just a little side clarification there on faith. But now to get back to the real thing. The real sermon. The real sermon. Verse 12. I know both how to be abased. That means I know how to be brought low. In what sense? Well, I know how to not have enough meals to eat. Really, Paul? Yeah. Paul's life was sometimes tough. Sometimes he didn't have enough food to eat. I know how not to have sufficient clothing to keep me warm. I know how to be in a place of danger where I just don't know whether my life's going to exist tomorrow or not. I know how to be brought into a low condition, a low situation. I know how to be brought low. I know how to accept sickness. I know how to accept poor health. You seem to have maybe an eyesight problem. I know how to accept this eyesight problem. I know how not to have everything that one would think that I need. And then I also know how to have more than what I need. There's times when I have more than what I need. When you go, like when you go to a feast and there's just so much food and you'd like to go back for fourths and fifths and even sixths if you could fit them in. That's having more than you need. Well, we all know what it's like. Maybe we don't all know what it's like, but some of us know what it's like to have wardrobes that have clothes that we haven't worn for months. And yet we still say we don't have what we need. You know? And so Paul knew what it was like to be brought into a low condition. And he knew what it was like to be brought into a condition where he just had more than enough. But you know, you need Christ's help in both situations. Just like the writer of that. You know where it says in Proverbs, give me neither poverty nor riches. He didn't want to forget God through his riches, or he didn't want to curse God and become a thief through his poverty. But Paul here is saying that he knew how to experience poverty and he knew how to experience riches. He knew how to experience all of it. How? Verse 13. That's how. But more specifically, everywhere and in all things. This is verse 12. It's the same idea as in any and in all circumstances. In any and in all circumstances. Not just generally speaking, but every circumstance and all circumstances. I have been initiated into this secret, he's saying. I have been initiated into this secret. What do you mean? Are you reading something secret there? That's what the Greek word actually means. It means initiated into secret, into a secret. When it says I'm instructed, that's what it literally means. It means I've been initiated into the secret. I've been initiated into the secret of how to be full and how to be hungry and how to abound, or how to have more than enough and how to have less than enough. I've been secretly instructed. I've had a word in my ear teaching me and showing me, this is how you can be happy. This is how you can be at peace in this situation. You know, there's tests, like I said, about both situations. There's anxiety that can go along with both situations. A rich person can be anxious because he's trying to think, what do I do with all these riches? Or what do I do to keep all these riches? Or how do I make sure that I'm spending these riches the right way? Or that I'm getting the best investment for my money? It can be quite an anxious thing. Or somebody who doesn't have it, of course, they can be anxious because they don't know how they're going to get what they think they need. Either way, Paul had learnt not to be anxious. He'd learnt rather to be happy in Jesus. He'd been instructed secretly by the Holy Spirit. He'd been instructed by the Spirit of Christ whispering in his ear, saying, this is how you can be content. You see, it's a moment-by-moment journey. Once again, Paul gives all the glory to Jesus Christ. He's saying, this is what I've learnt, all glory to Christ. And by way of example, he hopes they understand. He hopes that they learn from his example. What a wonderful thing if we would cooperate with that instruction. We might think this is some interesting thing that Paul had, some privilege. What did God make him privy to that we don't, you know, we don't have access to? Well, you do have access to it. The Bible says that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Spirit of God is leading every believer, secretly instructing every believer at all times. And what we see here happening in Paul's life is the normal, it's not the average, but it's the what should be the normal outplay of the Christian life. Now, you need to ask yourself, can I be content in Jesus Christ? Or can my life be testament to not only this lost world, but also to other Christians who are struggling with discontent? Can my heart, with all of its wrestlings and frustrations and discontent, can it be transformed to become content? Could God do that for me? Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And when you look at every lesson from the life of Paul, Paul's life is a pattern of what God can do by grace in the life of a sinner, a redeemed sinner. When we look at the life of Paul, whether what he taught or what he exemplified, we ought to be very, very careful before we come to the conclusion that, well, that was Paul. And everybody knows that Paul was just in a different echelon. Everybody knows that, you know, well, Paul, he was way up there. That's good for Paul. But it might not work for me. Well, of course we know when we spell that out, when we, you know, just play that out in our minds, we know that that's just unbelief, pure and simple. I'll go a step further and say it's more than unbelief, it's actually despair. It's despair. I want to ask you a question. What do you think about when you think about what a despairing person is? Well, images come to mind. A despairing person is somebody who's maybe about to top themselves. A despairing person is a person who sits down and cries all day. Or when he's not crying, he's moping. Or when he's not moping, he's sleeping. He's just full of sorrow. But these might be the stereotypical ideas of what a despairing person is like in our own minds. But you think about what despair actually is. Despair is a person who has given up hope. That's all it is. And wherever you and I give up hope of progress in one or any area of the Christian life to become more like Jesus Christ himself, then we are despairing. That opens the scope to include maybe many, many, many Christians, not just those who we might call depressed. And so you might think of yourself as, well, I struggle with unbelief. I struggle with doubt. Think about it this way. You indulge in despair. You indulge in despair. In other words, you indulge in believing that there is no hope in, to one degree or another, you know, one situation or another in your life, or one area or another in which you should or ought to be growing. And there's no excuse for despair. When God's given us so many promises, when in the life of Paul in particular, the most predominant sinner saved by grace presented in the New Testament, God has taught to us what God can and wants to do in the lives of his people. There's no excuse for despair. Despair is what we're treating people for when we counsel them about depression. Did you know that? Despair is what we're treating them for. From a spiritual point of view, because a spiritual point of view is what really counts, actually, when you're treating somebody with depression. But it's not only people who are depressed per se who need to understand these truths. I would open the scope up to people who despair. Multitudes and multitudes of Christians who have given up on the idea that I can do this through Christ, I can do that through Christ, I can do many, many things. In fact, the possibilities of what Christ can do in me and through me are as bright as Adoniram Judson's wife used to say, as bright as the promises of God. Verse 14, notwithstanding ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction, which means you did well by helping me out in my troubles by what you sent. He's commending them, he's praising them, he's encouraging them. Now, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, that no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. What's Paul saying? Saying, look, nobody cares about me except you. No, that's not what he's saying. That's not the point of it. That would be a... You wouldn't want to listen to somebody who speaks that way, would you? Nobody cares about me but you. That's not the emphasis of what he's saying. What he's actually... The emphasis is on his encouragement to them. God is truly doing something good in you. Okay? By the way, he never complains about churches not giving to him. He accepts it as a condition of fact, but he doesn't complain about it. But where he sees a church doing differently, To him, that's a wonderful and amazing thing. And it touches him deeply. And so when he says in verse 10, "But I rejoiced," this is a genuine statement of, "I am so happy about what the Lord is doing through you, Philippian believers. This is a wonderful thing." He's genuinely happy about it. He's genuinely praising and thanking God about it, verse 20. And then he points to how they went over and above. We can't imagine that Paul said, "Look, I'm going to Thessalonica now. I'm going to have to leave you guys. I'm going to have to leave you, but if you think of it, maybe you could send some money." No. He went to Thessalonica, and Paul was just so much on their hearts that they actually sent some money after him into Thessalonica two times. That meant they truly appreciated what he'd done. That meant that the grace of God working through them was powerful, it was effectual. It was something that Paul thought was beautiful. Once again, Paul clarifies, "It's not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." He wants to encourage this fruitfulness where he sees it. But he himself is content. He says, "I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." And we can just imagine him looking there again. So, you know, it's like what we think when we see Anita's bickies that she's baked for the church. You know, makes us think, isn't that wonderful? Sacrifice well-pleasing, acceptable to God. Not because we desire more, but, you know, fruit to abound to your account. And he's just grateful to God. He can just smell some of what God's smelling. That sweet aroma of a sweet-smelling odour. And it gives cause for Paul to praise God and to glorify God on their behalf. Verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your need." All your need. Paul can see that his needs are supplied, but he suspects there could be some anxiety on their part as to whether their needs are going to be supplied. And he assures them, "God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." What a wonderful promise this is. You can apply this to anything in life. Your God. He says, "My God." This is not the only time he calls God "my God." My is treasuring God to his heart. "My God shall supply all your need." The same God that has been so kind to me and cares so much about me, he is your God too. And he cares so much about you. The one who supplied all my needs, the one who's helped me to be content, will help you also. According to his riches in glory. According to his glorious riches, he will supply your need in a glorious way. In a way that it is evident that God is caring for you. Haven't you experienced that, Christian, when you didn't know how or when or where God would supply from, and yet you trusted God, and yet he came through? And if your eyes were open and you were in a thankful kind of mindset, you noticed it. If you were fretting and frustrated and discontented, it's quite likely you didn't notice it, or you just passed over it and thought, "Well, what's next? There's more problems we need fixed around here. Not just this one." You know, when our hearts are truly thankful, as Paul's was, then we appreciate the glory of God's supply. We see it as a glorious thing. We don't just see it as another routine, "Well, that's what we hope for anyway. We would have liked a bit more." What do the Australians say? "The rain's good. We would have liked a little bit more though, wouldn't we? Hope you're praying about it." You know, every good thing we receive from God, if received with thankfulness, is glorious. But God wants to show you his glory in his supply of your need. And your need might not be a financial one, it might be another one. But whatever it is, he will show himself glorious. And we ought to be content. We ought to be listening to how we are to go through the low times, the times when we are without, when we seem to be without what we thought we needed. Verse 20, now unto God and our Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. We could pass over that if we wanted to. We could say, yep, okay, that's just a typical Pauline ending there. We're just about finished the book of Philippians, and I think we've covered the main material here. But what you'll find is Paul often says things like this after he's come to the high point of what he's going to say. I actually need to correct what I've just said, because he doesn't say it after he comes to the high point of what he says. It is the high point of what he's saying. Did you get what I'm saying there? It is the high point. You know, Paul is experiencing joy as a result of what he perceives God to be doing in his life. He perceives that God has supplied his needs. God has made him content. He perceives that God was the one to move these Philippian believers to think about him and to send to him twice in the past and now again in the immediate past. And he's just filled with joy that the Lord is moving them to do this again now that they have the opportunity to do so, whereas they lacked the opportunity to do that. They wanted to do something, but they actually lacked the opportunity to do that for a while. And so he's filled with joy about these things. And it's not enough for Paul to be filled with joy. He has to praise God. Why? Joy is not complete until you praise. Ever thought about that? Ever thought about that? You praise what you are joyful about. You ever thought about that? When you're enjoying a lovely cheesecake, what are you going to say? You're either going to say, you know, like if it was home baked, you'll at least say, "Oh, this is the best cheesecake I've ever had." It might not be, but you'll probably say something like that. And then you might even go further and say, "Wow, Mum, that was so good." Okay, what have you just done? You've just praised Mum, haven't you? There was something spontaneous inside of you that just had to express itself in words, did it not? And if it didn't, it was kind of like you just were containing the blessing, but not enjoying it in its full bloom. You had to open up and say something, and then your joy was complete. That's what praise is. It's the completion of joy. That's why we see Paul doing it again and again and again. It's one of the reasons Paul is so joyous in God. That's why he's so joyous in Jesus Christ. He doesn't just take the goods and run. He doesn't just take the gift and say, "Well, what else?" He accepts it with thankfulness and then offers thanks, gives praise back to God, and his joy is complete. And that's the way in which we should understand. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. He sees God behind all of this. He sees God moving in his own life. He sees God moving in the Philippian believers' lives. And he gives glory to God. It's actually such a fitting way, even by way of example, to finish this letter. Not that he probably intended it that way. But verse 21, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. What a wonderful work God had done through Paul, imprisoned in Caesar's, in the prison that seemed to be joined hard to even Caesar's palace there. Many of Caesar's the dependents living in Caesar's palace has actually gotten saved. Can you believe it? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do you know how to be content? Have you learned how to be content? Have you learned not only how to be content, but have you learned how to recognize God's provisions in your life? We can't be content unless we are already recognizing God's provisions in our life. Try to be content. Grit your teeth as hard as you like. Hold your breath as long as you like, trying to work out how to be content until you actually look at, well, what has God done? What has God done that I can see is good? There's a lot of what we don't understand in our lives. But there's a lot that what God does that we do understand and can see. This is the goodness of God. I'll leave it there for today. And so at this time, Will is going to come and close us in our final hymn, lead us in our final hymn, and Mark Blaxland will close us in prayer. I'd like to encourage you that if you have not, that if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, then the best that can be done with a lot of what's said here is to just try and throw more into life with the hopes that, you know, you will somehow become content with your situation. Jesus is the answer. He's the only answer to humanity's deepest need. Let's make it more personal than that. Jesus Christ is the only answer to your deepest need. To your deepest need. My deepest need, you say? Yes, your deepest need. Jesus Christ is the only answer to that need. And the way he meets that need, you'll see this phrase repeated so many times throughout the New Testament. In Christ, through Christ, by Christ, with Christ. You'll just see it so many times. All things are possible. Every blessing is possible. Every good thing that God wants to do in a person's life is possible only because of Jesus Christ. So if you don't have Jesus Christ in your life, it's like having an incredible fast car without an engine. It's going nowhere fast. You know, if you don't have Jesus Christ in your life, you don't have the vital peace. No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no life. K-N-O-W or N-O. No Jesus, no joy. No Jesus, no joy. No Jesus, no answers. No Jesus, no answers. Do you know Jesus? This is life eternal, that they might know thee. How do we know Jesus Christ? What he did was he bridged the gap. He bridged the gulf. He bridged the deep, dark gulf of sin, and he shed his blood on the cross. He became sin for us. Not only did he suffer excruciating physical pain, but he suffered excruciating spiritual pain, if we could put it that way. Feeling the full defilement of the sins of the world as being viewed by the Father, with all the wrath of God being thrown at him, against him, representative of all the sins, all the most wicked sins of the world, all your most wicked sins. Jesus hung on that cross representing your sinfulness. And so the agony experienced in body was only one part, but the agony he experienced in mind, in spirit, was possibly the greater part. And that's how he makes it possible for you to have access into the family. Have you received Jesus Christ? He was paying for your sins when he hung on that cross. Have you received him once and for all? Once and forever. Not are you receiving him day by day? As Christians, we receive him day by day because he's our friend, he's our Saviour. But he doesn't justify us more than once. Once he gives you eternal life, you have it forever. That life is in his Son. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, and we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for your sins, shall be saved. Have you done that? Have you called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved? That's the starting point. That's where life, forgiveness, reconciliation with God, usefulness, purpose, redemption, ransom, peace, joy. That's where it all starts. Until that happens, you're like that car without an engine. Until that happens, you're like a dead person walking. Have you been saved? If you haven't been saved, today is the day that you must get saved. Today is the day that you must get saved. If you understand the message, If you understand the message, you can do something about it.